All right, turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and we're just going to start right in Luke 1, and we're going to look at the Christmas story. And while you're finding that, let me pray for us one more time. Father, as always, we love to hear from your word. We love to hear from your heart and from your word and to be transformed through your word. And so today, Lord, again, just come and speak to us through your word. May every word that comes out of my mouth be straight from your heart. And just transform us through this beautiful Christmas story. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room, and we bind any other spirit. I bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. I bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. I bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. And I bind any spirit that would cause one to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. All other spirits are bound and held captive by the blood in the name of Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to be ever present with us this morning. Amen. Well, it's been quite a few years since we've really taken a long look at the Christmas story. And I just felt like this year we were supposed to do that again. And so we're going to spend all of the month of December going through the Christmas story. And in particular, we're just going to focus on the one in Luke. Each story has its own nuances, but we're just going to focus on the one in Luke, and we're just going to begin to move through this and slowly ponder just the majesty of this story in the midst of the chaos and the busyness of our world and the busyness of the holiday season. But this is for sure a love story, right? This is a love story about a God who loved us so much that he stepped down into earth and into our reality to bring to us a Savior. What's interesting about this story is I think about how I connect this story from thousands of years ago to us as a congregation. You know, as a church, we go hard after the things of the Holy Spirit, and we're a church of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. This story is the beginning. It's the seeds of that. You'll see the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this story, but Jesus had to come and he had to die on a cross so that he could send the Holy Spirit so that we could be a church of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus also had to come and to bring the message of God's love to the people beyond just the Hebrews. Right? We couldn't be a church of every tribe and every tongue and every nation if Jesus hadn't taken that message beyond just the Hebrew people. And so it is because of this Christmas story that we have the amazing privilege of partnering with the Holy Spirit and having 8 or 9 nations represented in our church if we go through and we count all the people. All right, let's look at this story. Let's read through it. The first, I'm going to start in verse 5 and then we'll read to 25 and then we'll take a good look at it today. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a great joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown me favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Amen. Well, from the beginning of God's redemptive history, from the beginning of the history of humanity on earth, God knew that he would have to step into that position of us on earth to save us. It's all a part of God's redemptive history and story that he knew that at some point in time he would have to intervene in humanity. But exactly how he would intervene came as quite a shock to the world, didn't it? Seeing only their present struggle in front of them, people could not see their real need. Their need for a savior, not for a warrior king. Their need for a lamb for slaughter, not for the next empire. They didn't see their need for a baby to be born, for love to come in the form of a small child born in a simple home, in the place where the animals would have been kept. So this begins the incredible story of how love came to be born in the form of a baby. In a way that would not only violate their culture, but in a way that would transcend all culture from that point on. Amen? This would become a message. This baby would be on a mission to all nations forevermore. So let's start with a little history lesson. In verse 5, it says that he was born during the time of King Herod. And Luke sort of sets the story for us into the history of first century Palestine. He references King Herod, who reigned over the Jewish people for Rome. Herod had received his commission to rule from Mark Antony in 40 BC from the Senate, but he didn't actually return to Judea to begin ruling until 37 BC. He was considered king over all of Judea, which included Judea, Galilee, Perea, and most of Syria. But he was an Edomite. He wasn't a Jew. And so the Jewish people, the Hebrews, they never really trusted him. They never really fully accepted him. Didn't help that he was a brutal man. He killed his own sons and he killed his own wife when he thought they were trying to overthrow him. And when we look at this Christmas story in the book of Matthew, we know that Herod also kills all the baby boys among the whole Hebrew population about the time that he thought Jesus was born. So this became a very interesting time for the Jewish people. They weren't exactly free, but they weren't exactly living in exile in another country anymore. They were at least in their homeland. They weren't enslaved, but they weren't entirely free because they didn't have a Jewish king. Herod did rebuild their temple in an attempt to win their loyalty. And so they had restored temple worship. But this is a real in-between time for those. There was some good and there was still some bad. Spiritually speaking, the temple had been restored and the spiritual practices had begun again at the temple and they were offering sacrifices. But the Lord hadn't spoke to them in over 400 years. There had been this 400-year time of silence since they had last heard from the Lord. And so to a degree, the Hebrew people, they were hungry. They were desperate for God. But as we read history and look at the historical accounts in Scripture, we also see that they were probably also just culturally hungry to have the life that they knew restored. I wonder, are there parallels to our day? Are we hungry for a real move of God? Or are we just hungry to see a cultural Christianity, something that we once knew in a bygone era, restored? I don't know about you, but I'm hungry for an actual move of God. I don't care about cultural Christianity. I want presence. Miracles follow. Yeah. In this first verse, Luke introduces us to a priest named Zechariah. The word Zechariah means Yahweh remembered. Isn't that amazing that at this time that the Lord is beginning to step into human history and begin to start a new phase of his redemptive history, he picks a priest named I Remember. Isn't that amazing how the Lord can work in those kinds of ways? As a priest, he would have served at the temple for 2 one-week periods each year. That's a pretty good gig, isn't it? You only have to serve a couple of weeks in the whole year. But Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, it says that they were both from priestly backgrounds. They both were descendants from Aaron, which sort of underscores their pious origins. Luke 6 says that they were both upright in the sight of God and observing all of the Lord's commands and regulations. Now, of course, this isn't a New Testament righteousness. This meant that they were following the Old Testament laws and they had right standing before the Lord because they obeyed his precepts. But verse 7 says that they had no children and that they were well along in years. This was a significant problem because in this day and age, in this culture, if you didn't have children, especially as a priest, there was something wrong with you. Maybe you had sinned. Maybe the Lord wasn't pleased with you. Maybe there was a curse over your life or over your family line. But how can a priest not have any children? And so there would have been a certain amount of disgrace that was associated to them by the popular culture. But Luke does a really good job of pointing out that they were upright before the Lord. They were upright before the Lord. And so the popular culture saying there's something wrong with you wasn't the truth. God was doing something different. He had singled out this man whose name is Yahweh Remembers for something greater. And so they had to endure these years of the shame and the ridicule of not having children so that they could be used by God later in life. Verses 8 and 9, it says that while Zechariah was on duty and his division was there and he was serving before the Lord, he was chosen by lot to go into the temple and to offer the incense. It's interesting that in this day and age that there would be actually so many priests that were on duty at each time. The only way they could choose who would go in is they would roll dice. And in the rolling of the dice, they would choose who was going to go into the temple. And you would only get this opportunity once in your life. Do you see this? A priest named Yahweh Remembers happens to be on duty on this particular day, and God makes the dice roll in his favor so that Yahweh Remembers can enter into the temple to offer the incense on the day that God is again going to speak to his people. Do you see that God can control something even like the rolling of dice so that his purposes come to pass? Don't ever think that what we're doing escapes the notice of God. Verse 10, when the time of the burning of the incense came, all of the assembled worshipers were praying. This tells us that this was the evening sacrifice. Because at the evening sacrifice, all the people would come and gather on the outside of the temple and pray while the priests went in and offered the sacrifice. So that we know that this is an evening sacrifice. And then verses 11 and 12, Zechariah is in there and he's standing there about to burn the sacrifice or burn the incense. An angel of the Lord appeared to him. Standing at his right side of the altar of incense, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. After 400 years, the Lord is about to speak again. And it says that Zechariah was startled or gripped with fear. I think I would be too. When all of a sudden, there's the angel Gabriel standing next to you. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." The first words out of the angel's mouth are, "Do not be afraid." As we look throughout all of Scripture, every time God shows up, every time God intervenes in human history, particularly when it's an angel, he always says those words, "Do not be afraid." And I often wonder, why is it that people are so fearful of the presence of God? Why won't we commit ourselves to the deep things of the Lord to bring levels of his presence that we have not seen before? Thank you, Rolando. And as we pray and as we press into these deep levels of presence, the pushback that I often get from people is, "Well, I'm scared." But the Lord tells us, "Do not be afraid." When the Lord comes, it's going to be good. Everything about the Lord is good. Why should I fear? And the angel says that your prayer has been heard. And so we could ask the rhetorical question, well, what prayer has he been praying? Because he and his wife didn't have a child and had been facing the ridicule and the shame of their culture. Surely he could have been praying for a child. But as a priest, as someone who served before the Lord, he certainly could have been praying for the redemption of Israel. And guess what? God answers both prayers. He says, you will not only have a son, but this son will begin to pave the way for the redemption of Israel. But then the angel does something even a little bit different. He says, you're going to name this child John. You see, the custom, the tradition would have been that the father names the child and after himself. So the child should have been named Zechariah Jr. But the angel says, no, you're going to name this child John. And guess what John means? Yahweh has been gracious. Yahweh has been gracious. So Yahweh has been gracious speaks to, I remembered. And any time in Scripture that you see the Lord name a child, you know that that child is destined for the work of the Lord. And this child is no exception. Verse 14, he says that this child, will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice in his birth. The first word, I looked up these words. When you see a phrasing like this, I always like to look it up in the original language. The NIV says he will be a joy and a delight. I looked it up. The first word is joy. The second word is extreme joy. This child will be a joy and an extreme joy to you. The angel is saying this to an aged and barren couple. Someone who has been childless and dealing with the shame and the ridicule and the pressures of society for decades. He says this child will be a joy and a great joy. But here's the thing. He's bringing this kind of joy to these people in this moment for the redemption of Israel, something that we could walk in. But you know what? He thinks you're a joy. He thinks you're a great joy. How do I know that so emphatically? Because of the joy I have for my own children. And I'm just a fallible man. And yet I look at my own children, both my biological children and the many, many adoptive children that my wife and I have. They bring us great joy. But do you see yourself that way? This Christmas season, as we begin to prepare for the birth of Jesus, can you honestly look at yourself in the mirror and go, I bring great joy to the Lord? Because you do. Not because of what you do. God is saying this about John before he's even born. So his delight isn't coming in this child from what the child has done, but what the child will do through the Lord. So the Lord finds great joy in each of you just because you're his. He bought and he paid for you with his blood. He's got purposes for your life, and you are his joy. If he had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. The verse goes on to say that many others will rejoice at the news that he brings. Not the news of his birth, but the news that John will proclaim as he comes into his ministry. One child, one person, will bring much delight to so many people because God presents his promises and his faithfulness through John, pointing toward Jesus. So many will delight. And so, again, I ask us this question as we prepare for Christmas this year. Can we also find joy in the delight that Christmas is coming? What was interesting is when I really felt like we're supposed to look at the story, I had preached this passage in Luke many, many, many years ago, and so I went through and I eventually found those notes after hours of searching. And I had a story in those original notes that I had been in a store on December 2nd. Isn't that today's date? Many, many years ago when I preached this, I had been in a store on December 2nd, and I had heard a woman in the cashier line with me saying, I can't wait for the holidays to be over. on December 2nd. We need to prepare differently. The Lord says that just the news that John brings will bring great delight. We have the news. We're no longer looking at it in the newspaper. Jesus has come. We have the news that John was talking about. Where's the great joy? Where's the delight? This is Christmas. This is the season that our Savior is born. This is the time that he came to make us right with God again. And to bring about our healing and all the other stuff that comes through his beautiful cross. And so where is the joy in Christmas? And do you trust him for the areas of your life that are barren? The angel is speaking these words to John. This son that is about to be born to you is going to be a joy and a great joy in a time of great barrenness. Can you trust the Lord in your season of great barrenness? Can you trust that he can bring about great joy like that? Verse 15, he says, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." It says that he will be great before the sight of the Lord. In the original Hebrew, it's the word mega. He will be mega before the Lord. I love that. He will be mega before the Lord. And then he says that he's never to take wine or strong drink, which is similar to a Nazarite vow that we see in the Old Testament. Think Samson. Samson had committed to a Nazarite vow. Now here there's no mention of the cutting of the hair and other things that were included in a Nazarite vow. But for whatever reason, the Lord lays out these specific things for John. But then he says that he's going to be set apart for a special mission and that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the time of birth. This is a first. This is a prophetic foreshadowing for what will come to us. Everything in Scripture always has a prophetic foreshadowing nature to it. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was only situationally present. The Holy Spirit would come and go. The Holy Spirit would speak to a prophet and then go. This is the first person in human history that will have the Holy Spirit on him for his entire life. And it is a prophetic testimony for those who will follow in the ways of Jesus. The presence of the Spirit on John also emphasizes his prophetic role in what it is that God is calling him to do. Later in Luke 7:26, Jesus said that John was more than a prophet, because he had this level of presence and spirit and power on him from birth, that he was greater than any of the Old Testament prophets. We must not miss how the Holy Spirit is woven through the entire birth narrative of Jesus. From this here, where the forerunner, the one who will announce the news of Jesus, has the Holy Spirit on him through his whole life, all the way to how the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary and causes her to become pregnant with the Messiah. This whole redemptive history of God, of how he enters into our world through the person of Jesus, it's all the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Holy Spirit's in you. It's the same Spirit. It's the same Spirit who conceived Jesus, and it's the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. That same Spirit is in you. It's the same Spirit that worked through John to call an entire nation to repentance. It's the same Spirit that's in you. And it's the same Spirit that's wanting to accomplish God's same mission. God's mission never changed. He wants to see the world repent and come back to him. And his only chosen method of accomplishing that mission is the Spirit at work in you. Amen? You guys okay? In verse 17, he goes on. I'm sorry, I think I skipped 16. Many of the people of Israel he'll bring back to the Lord. It says many of the people. Doesn't say all. It says many of the people. So we already see here that there will be those who will not only reject the repentance message of John, there will be those who reject Jesus. Verse 17, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The angel now says that John will operate in the same power and spirit that Elijah did, but Scripture does not record that John performed any of the kinds of miracles that Elijah did. So the similarity is in the prophetic nature of how both John and Elijah called the nation back to repentance. They called the nation back to the Lord. But he said that John is going to operate with this same level of prophetic calling that Elijah did. And then he quotes Malachi 3:24, where he says that John is going to call the fathers back to their children and the disobedient back to the wisdom of the righteous. Is that a word for today or what? But here's the thing. We don't need John the Baptist to come back and repeat this news to the world. He has you. He has you, the church. This is our job, is to call the disobedient back to the wisdom of the righteous. And for fathers to turn their hearts back to children. In other words, teach them in the way that they will go. But the heart of the angel's message is in the last phrase. To make people prepared for the Lord. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This was John's sole mission. To prepare God's people for the sending of the Messiah. This is a message of hope to a nation that was so desperate and looking for hope. But wait. Wait. Would this same message of hope fly in our day today? Yeah, I think it would, don't you? I think people in our day and age are looking for hope, and they're looking for hope in all the wrong places. They're looking for hope in all the wrong places. They're looking for hope in the voting booth. They're looking for hope in the bar. They're looking for hope on social media. They're looking for hope through illicit relationships. And they can't find the hope. We live in a culture, in a world, in a nation that is starving for hope. Well, where did the hope go? Hope got stuck in the church. We're it. We're the hope. We're the hope of the world. Jesus Christ in us, the same Spirit that is living in me, that is the hope that the world needs to see, but can they see it in us? This Christmas, can we shine bright with the hope of who Jesus is? Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along with years. His wife's not going to be happy with him for calling her old. Zechariah isn't concerned with all of these great promises that the angel has said. Do you catch this? Like, the angel shows up and says, your son is going to be mega. He's going to bring joy and delight, and he's going to call the nation back to God. And Zechariah's like, wait a minute, I'm old. Do you see how our present circumstances can blind us to the promises of God? When we begin to focus so much on our present circumstances that they begin to seem bigger than who God is and what God can do. God, that's a great promise you gave me, but have you seen my present circumstances? I mean, Zechariah is in good company with many others in this position who had some doubts. Abraham in Genesis, Gideon in Judges, Hezekiah in 2 Kings, Ahaz in Isaiah. They all asked for a sign. Here, Elizabeth and Zechariah had probably reached the point of no hope. They were probably asking, God, have you forgotten us, despite the fact that his name is Yahweh Remembers? Can you just see it? Here's a priest named Yahweh Remembers who has no children, and he's probably thinking, God, have you forgotten us? The promise was in his name. But you see, God loves to show up in these moments, doesn't he? He loves to show up in these moments when we've lost all hope. He loves to show up in those moments when it seems like our present circumstances are dictating all of the outcomes. Because when God shows up in a moment like that, you know it's nothing you did. He likes to show up in that moment when we have no hope, because then our affections are turned back to him again. He likes to show up and to work and to do something we didn't expect, because then no one else can take credit for it. So sometimes when we're in these situations where our eyes are only focused on our present circumstance, look around you. What is the Lord doing? He didn't fall asleep. He didn't nod off. He hasn't forgotten about you. He's not aware of the situation. He's there. He's there. And at any moment, he can break through into that present circumstance, can he? And so I wonder to ourselves as we prepare for Christmas, how much of our present circumstances is clouding the promises of the Lord for us? Verse 19, the angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Yeah, exactly. I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. I love how the angel responds to Zechariah's doubt by simply stating his authority and position. Isn't that amazing? Zechariah's like, wait a minute. My present circumstances seem pretty big and daunting. I'm old. And the angel just says, I stand before God. Slam dunk. I stand before God. The angel Gabriel stands in the presence and he has direct access to God. Do you see how important presence is? The presence of God changes everything. The angel has been sent to specifically speak with Zechariah about this matter. And throughout scriptures, whenever we see the angel Gabriel show up, it is always tied to, let me use a big word, an eschatological event. That is, the angel Gabriel always ministers toward the things of the end, the outcomes that God intends. But he stands in the presence of the Lord and he delivers this message to Zechariah. Well, guess who else stands in the presence of the Lord? The Holy Spirit. Guess who's in you? The Holy Spirit. You know, in Ephesians, there is this insane passage where Paul says that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Present circumstances defeated. Because I am seated in heavenly places with Christ. Through the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until this day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. The angel says that he's going to be unable to speak. And later in verse 62, apparently he's also deaf. Because in verse 62, he can't hear. Zechariah receives both a sign and a punishment in this. It's a sign that what the angel has said will actually come true, and it's a punishment for unbelief. And this sign will leave the rest of the community, the rest of the Hebrew community outside the temple, wondering what took place that day. Because he couldn't just get out a piece of paper and write a note, could he? He couldn't send him an email. Verse 21, it says, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed in the temple so long. And see, everything was very prescribed in temple worship. He was only supposed to be in there for a certain amount of time and then come right out. And so they know that he's been in there too long. In fact, the verb structure of this phrase means that he's been in there a really long time. So Zechariah has been hanging out with the angel Gabriel for quite a while. And the people outside are beginning to wonder. It says that they were marveled or amazed at what was happening because he was so long. But there was also the possibility that they're wondering maybe something bad happened, because if the priest didn't perform the duties properly, the Lord would zap them. There was actually a tradition in the Old Testament era where they would tie a cord around the ankle of the priest so that if he died in their presence, they could pull him out because no one else could go in. And so maybe they're wondering, maybe we need to start pulling on the cord. See if Zechariah is all right. But then verse 22, it says that he emerges and he comes out, but he couldn't speak. And the crowd began to realize that he had seen a vision, for he kept making signs to them and was unable to speak. If he's been in the presence of Gabriel for that long too, he probably had an aura. He probably looked like Moses coming down off the mountain as well. They could tell that he had been in the presence of the Lord because the presence of the Lord always leaves a mark. Right? There's precedence for this kind of an event in Ezekiel 3 and Daniel 10 where someone else is struck mute as a sign before the Lord. But the crowd can tell that something supernatural has happened. Now, the tradition would have been that once the priest came out of the temple, that they would have offered a prayer of blessing over the people that were waiting. And at this point in time, he would have been unable to give that prayer of blessing. And in verse 23, Luke begins to wrap up the story, and he simply says that Zechariah's time of service was completed, and so he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. She could have been not only preparing for the birth of the child, but given the shame and the ridicule and the oppression that she had lived under for all these years, she's probably waiting until it's really obvious that she's pregnant before she emerges. Because if she began to shout the news, say, "Hey, I'm pregnant," the mocking would have continued. "You're old." But if she waits in seclusion for 5 months and then emerges, she can say, "Hey, look." Verse 25 records her response, and it says, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." What's interesting is both Mary and Zechariah have these long songs that are recorded in this birth narrative, but Elizabeth just gets this one little verse, this one little phrase. I want to wrap it up with this as we consider this story. This is the story of a baby born to die. He came specifically to die. The cross cast a shadow over his cradle. In this story, God shows us that we are not alone and that he delights in bringing life to barren places. He delights to do the things that go beyond our expectations. To do the things that we never saw coming. To do the things where we wouldn't have drawn it up that way. We love to make plans and to draw out what we think will happen, and then God does something completely different that's much bigger. He brings hope against all hope. He brings hope to places that seem completely hopeless and barren. And in this passage, with these last few verses, he is no longer silent. The 400 years of silence has ended, and God is speaking again, and he speaks to this day through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so I want to give you two pieces of homework to take from this day through to Christmas. Let's tune first. Number one, let's tune into the unexpected of what God might be doing in our lives. What are the unexpected ways that God might be working in our lives right now? Maybe it's the little things, maybe it's the big things. But let's take our eyes off of present circumstances and look at where he might be doing the unexpected. And then the second thing I want us to do is, what promise do you need to say yes to? What promise do you need to say yes to despite your present circumstances? He came to Zechariah and said, "You're going to have a son." And Zechariah's like, "I don't know. I'm pretty old. My wife's pretty old." And then Elizabeth goes into seclusion for 5 months. She didn't want to declare it before there was visible evidence. What promise has the Lord been giving to you? And what promise do you need to say yes to out loud before there's evidence? in spite of your present circumstances. Amen? All right. Let's worship and then we'll do a little ministry time.